Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you as well for your spirit that helps us not only to understand your word, but to apply your word and truth into our lives. I just pray, Father, that you help us this evening in this. May things of me just drift away. May your truth hold deeply into our hearts, into our minds, and show itself in how we live our lives. We thank you that you've given us your word, something sure and secure to hold on to in our ever-changing world. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. So throughout this letter so far, in the lead up chapter 1 and in the start of chapter 2, there's been a kind of building of a theological base. And from here is then, now this is how we live our life as Christians. What does it look like now that we've got this understanding about who we actually are in Christ? So we've learned about what we've been redeemed from and what we've been redeemed to through faith in Christ. We've learned about how God works all of this according to his eternal word. This is part of his eternal plan. And what we'll see tonight is how these truths apply to our day-to-day life. We will see general principles and a purpose, the practical application for Christians living in society, the purpose of this, and then be reminded of our true position in this world, with a summarizing principle that we take into our day-to-day lives. So, firstly, chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. And what we'll see in these verses is a very general principle for how we live and why we live that way. It's not the end of theological truth in the letter. It's not the only principle, but it's one that will carry on for the verses to come in the rest of 1 Peter. So let's read together verses 11 and 12 again. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your souls. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now Peter is showing straight away how much he cares for these people, dear friends or beloved. So it's out of love and care for all these people that he's writing to that he's giving them these instructions. So what do we see in verse 11? Well, firstly, we're reminded that Christians are foreigners and exiles. Christians are being built into the household of God through faith in Christ. And so this means their identity, their foundation isn't bound to these things on earth. It's not an earthly location or their race or things like that that we use to categorize people. It's through faith in Christ. And through this faith, they actually become these foreigners and exiles in this world because their true home isn't here. It's found in Christ. And now this should be a comforting truth, especially for those who leave the comforts of their home to go serve in somewhere else in service to Christ. There's also those who believers who are forced out of house or home, maybe even forced from their countries. There are those who seek to be faithful in hostile environments. So this is a truth that brings comfort. Now, being a foreigner and exile, it is hard work. It is uncomfortable. And it also makes those people around you who hear about you and watch how you live, it can make them feel uncomfortable. There's big differences in priorities, in values, in ethics, in opinions that cause Christians and non-Christians to feel uncomfortable around each other. Now, Christians are living for the eternal, and so we shouldn't feel completely settled here in the temporary. And it can make us feel like foreigners and exiles, even in our own families, sometimes even in our own homes. Have you experienced that before in your workplace, in your family, in your friends' groups? Now, if we didn't have the understanding of what we've actually been brought into through faith, this kind of teaching would get us down. But since we have a new birth to a living hope, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, we can endure this. We can even find joy in this, that we are foreigners and exiles, because it affirms our faith and it gives us hope. It can even help us through trials in life. Now, a big part for this foreigner and exile type of lifestyle is because of the call to be holy. And a major part of holy living is engaging with the fight against our sinful nature. And this is the second point. Christians fight the good fight. Now, we notice before anything practical is addressed, we're told about how to live a holy life. It begins with fighting our sinful nature. The greatest enemy to our holy living is ourselves. The greatest enemy for us living as Christians in this society is ourselves. Yes, Satan is there. We've got to be aware of him and his schemes. We also got to be aware of the world and its own desires. But it's our sinful desires that should worry us most. And did you notice how it is a desperate plea to engage in this fight? Dear friends, I urge you to abstain from sinful desires. We're to continually keep away and avoid these desires. And this is very unlike the society that we live in today. Now, unfortunately, as Christians, we don't tend to engage in this fight as strongly or with this urgency and seriousness that we need to. But once we do, once we engage in this battle, once we engage in this fight, we will battle with doing what pleases God and what pleases our flesh. There is this continual battle going on in our soul for God to rule or for our flesh to rule. And so we need to be aware, we need to be alert and actively engage in this war against our soul. But there's some things to note about engaging in this war. To actually be engaged and experiencing a battle is a sign of true faith. And it's also a sign that you are becoming more holy, more like Christ. If you're not struggling with sin, if you're not aware of temptation or struggling with temptation, then you're actually in a pretty bad place. If we are actively aware and learning more of how sinful we are as a result, then it shows and also reminds us to continue to put our faith in Christ. We can't tolerate this sinful nature. These evil desires are constantly putting pressure on us to conform to them. They don't sleep, they don't let up. And to entertain such desires may appear momentarily attractive, entirely harmless, since these desires don't always break out into action, but they do harm the Christian soul. They make the Christian ineffective and weak. But we also can see that it is possible to have victory. We can be encouraged with this instruction because it means these inward desires are not uncontrollable. They can be consciously nurtured and restrained. And we saw in chapter 1, verse 14, we don't have to let these desires shape us. Through faith in Christ, we've been redeemed from this empty way of living. That empty way of living was when we couldn't help but sin. We've been freed from the power of sin. And so we can live obedient and faithful lives. Now, not conforming to these desires, abstaining from these desires are very necessary for a faithful and effective witness. And we'll come to see that abstaining from these sinful desires is not just for our own well-being, but an important aspect for our witness to the people around us. Now, the order of this is important, as we'll see. It's much easier to do good than to be good. Often we try to justify ourselves in the things that we're doing despite struggling with these sinful desires. We try to justify ourselves in acting upon sinful desires because of the good we do rather than the being good we continually fail at. How easy it is to serve at church and yet continue gossiping and slandering people. How easy it is to help the homeless yet continue to indulge in sinful and lustful thoughts. How easy it is to stand up for the rights of unborn children, for slaves, and for a godly marriage, and yet have a temper that explodes at any inconvenience to yourself. Now, the Bible is constantly concerned about godly character. Godly character before competency. Godly attitude before action. Of course, we're to serve and we're to act in accordance to our faith, but we can be more passionate about helping the poor and needy than helping our poor and needy soul. Now, the more that you engage in this battle, the more horrified you'll be at the depths of your depravity, at the possibilities of evil, at the cracks in your character. But you should also find something else happening in your own heart. As we realize our own sinfulness, we should have more love for the lost, those who are blind and enslaved to their sin, who continue to indulge in it and hurt themselves and hurt those around them. Now, the general principle we see is that since we're just passing through this world as foreigners and exiles to something greater and longer lasting, we need to abstain from our sinful desires that wage war against us. But what's the purpose of this all? Why are we told to do this? Well, so that others may come to love and serve God, to glorify God. Did you see that in verse 12? We're to live good lives even in the face of slander and persecution, so that non-Christians around us may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Now, what is meant by this day that God visits us? Well, this can be seen in a couple of ways. There's a couple of differing opinions. Some commenters say this is the day of visitation is not in reference to the day when Christ returns, the day of judgment. They would say that it's a time when these non-Christians look to Jesus for salvation and praise God for His work in their life. They know that God's word is true because they've seen it lived out in the lives of Christians. And we see Jesus teaching in Matthew 5 verse 16, and it speaks where of people see our good deeds and praise God, and which can only truly happen when they come to believe in Him. Now others do hold to the day of judgment, because when Jesus returns, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God will be glorified. All the good we do as a result of our salvation will lead to pagans praising God when He is at work on this earth, whether now or when He returns. Christians have this goal in mind of living well so that others will glorify God. And it's not easy. Did you see that in verse 12? In fact, it's quite the opposite. Non-believers will accuse, they'll slander, they'll attack you for your lifestyle. But the purpose is for all this is God's glory, not our own. And so again, we can see some encouraging things that come out from that. Again, it affirms our faith and it grows our faith and faithful living. As we are striving for holiness and facing challenges from those around us, it affirms our faith. It grows our faith in Him and encourages us to continue to move on. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, that these grief in all kinds of trials are refining our faith. We also get to experience the reward of holy living. Nothing in our life worthwhile that we enjoy and that we deeply love comes easy. And so we'll begin to experience the rewards and joys of honouring God with our lives. It also takes away that motivation that we can have to be a people pleaser. We only do good things so people can praise us. Now, if we're doing good things for God and His glory, even when people are criticizing us, we can continue on. We don't do it because of our goodness, but because of God and His goodness. And these things are applicable to all areas of life. If we had this purpose in mind that our good deeds will lead to people glorifying and praising God, if we had that in our minds every time we entered the workplace, our schoolyard, our mum's groups, our family gatherings, our hobby groups, even our homes, think about the incredible transformation that could happen. Think about the amazing opportunities that we could have to share. And we'll also want to do this well, so we will be concerned with growing our godly character. So with all this in mind, we can now begin to look at what it means for Christians to actually engage in the society that they're in. Let's look at verses 13 to 15. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Now let us take note that this was written when Nero was the emperor of the Roman Empire. Now he will be the one who ends up putting Peter to death. He will also be the one who blames Christians for a big fire that happened in Rome, and there was severe persecution happening, to the point where Christians were being lit up as human torches in garden parties. So his instructions come in a time that would have been quite difficult to live out. Now this is important to know because we too are facing more hostile times as Christians, because of our Christian values and because of our Christian lifestyle. So how do Christians engage in the society they live in? Well, firstly, notice that all that we do is truly to be done for the Lord. Do you see that? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Our submission to every human authority is for God's glory. It acknowledges Him as our true Lord by trusting Him in each and every situation that He's placed us. And from here we see where to submit to every human authority. We'll see its application into the workplace and into the household in later verses, but today we see it's in the society that we live in. It doesn't mean that we submit to everyone around us. It means that we submit to the authorities that are in place in the country that we live in. Now, in the context that Peter is writing, this is the emperor, or to the governors that the emperor sends to rule on behalf of them. Now, this submission is recognizing the authority of the land and living in obedience to it. It's not dependent on whether or not we agree to it. Now, I'm sure the question that constantly comes to our mind is, where is the line? Where do we draw the line as a Christian? Well, firstly, we live in a country that we're not forced to deny our faith. Yeah, there's principles and there's laws in place that we don't accept or we don't like to come under, but we're not forced to deny our faith. We're not forced to live in a manner that's contradictory to what the Bible teaches. And in fact, we live in a country that we can thrive as a Christian. We can actually be a really great contribution to the society around us. The Bible does have examples of godly disobedience to authorities when it comes to honouring God and His Word. And there may be a time where we too have to stand firm in our own Christian convictions, even if it goes against what the authorities say, because our ultimate obedience is to God. And we will probably suffer consequences for this, even lose our life. But we don't live for this world, we live for the world to come. But there's a purpose to this submission. Again, thinking of the context, Christians were seen as weird. Things like communion, caring for the poor, helping the homeless, rescuing the abandoned, sharing their wealth and possessions, these were completely foreign to the Romans. Now, one governor even reported that Christians were cannibals because he heard of communion where they drink blood and eat flesh, and then Christians would go around getting babies from the side of the road that were abandoned. So they'd be thinking, what is happening with these people? Not only that, Christians didn't participate in the big religious festivals and events that were also big social gatherings. And they were often seen to anger the gods of the Romans. Whenever there was a drought or a miscarriage, a defeat in battle, or anything negative, the blame went on to the Christians. Despite all this, if non-Christians see Christians being upstanding and outstanding citizens who contribute to the peace and flourishing of society, then all the accusations that are thrown upon them will be seen as foolish. No matter what they falsely say or how much they slander you, they cannot deny how you live in obedience and care for those around you. And so we can see a couple of implications to this teaching. Christians should be the best citizens. We should be exemplary in how we obey the laws of our country. We should seek to contribute to the peace and flourishing of our neighbourhoods. Our lives should be great examples of a contributing member of society, not so we can boast in ourselves, but so we can boast in God. Christians should also have a say in their society. Now, we live in a country where we can share our opinions, where we can voice these things, even if they don't follow the social norm. And we don't do this in an angry, self-righteous way, and it's not to make ourselves look good. We should speak the truth with grace and love. And we should be active in making sure God's truth is heard in our society. It doesn't always have to be in the public platforms, because we also have personal relationships with those around us. And that can have a very big impact. And Christians can also stand against wrongdoing. If there's opportunity to share and speak up for people who are suffering, for changes in the law that go against God's word and truth, we should speak up if we have the opportunity to. We should take a stand. But again, we do this graciously and out of love. God's eternal and unchanging truth needs to be known and spoken out against man's changing thoughts. So in peace or persecution that God allowed us to be part of, He is helping us to grow in our faith and become more like Jesus. God calls us to live a good life, submitting to the earthly authorities, no matter what situation we're in, which will silence the ignorant talk and opinions of non-Christians. So we get to our final verses, verses 16 to 17. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So just think about this freedom that we have as Christians. And we're free in several ways. Firstly, we're free from sin. Sin was our master and captor. We couldn't help but not sin, to sin. Through faith in Christ who paid the penalty for us, sin was conquered. The consequence of sin was defeated. We are forgiven and we are given new life in Christ, which frees us from sin's mastery over us. We are also free from worldly pursuits. As we have already looked at, our values, our desires, our purposes for this life are not for this world or from this world or what this world has to offer. We value things of this world in its rightful place as gifts from God. And so we pursue the things of God, which allows us to enjoy things of this world well. They remain good things, not God things. And we're also free from total allegiance to worldly powers and influences. Our final and total allegiance is to God and His Word. Through faith in Christ, we are freed from sin, Satan, and worldly pursuits. We are also free from ultimate allegiance to our country, to our government, and to ruling authorities. Christ is our Lord, and in the freedom that He gives us, we can follow Him in our land under the rule of the governing authorities, so far as they don't demand disobedience. Now, just in case people were thinking this freedom in Christ is a reason for disobedience, we actually see otherwise. This freedom we have in Christ is not to be a cover-up to indulge in our sinful desires, in our sinful nature, to hide evil behaviour, to go against the system, because we are ultimately God's slaves before anyone or anything else. Our final allegiance is to Him, and He's the one who's calling us to live this way. This is the way we should live. Our true position in society as Christians is that we are actually free. Free from the governing authorities, but slaves to God. Now the instruction on how Christians live in society is wrapped up in that final verse, in verse 17. It's kind of seen as a bit of a pyramid of importance. Now at the bottom, we have honour our people, respect people, and honour the emperor, the ruling authorities. We honour people and respect people because they're made in the image of God. And we honour the ruling authorities because God has allowed them to be in that position of power. Now the next step up is loving our family, loving believers. We cannot honour people around us if we're not willing to love each other as brothers and sisters. Now right at the top from which all of this flows is the fear of God. God is the one who can cast souls to hell. God is the one who provided a way of salvation. God is the one who created all things. God is the one who is holy, who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing. God is so far beyond us. We don't fear, and we're not told to fear, worldly authorities or powers. We don't fear other people around us. We fear God. And this fear is this reverential awe, being aware of how powerful He is, and as Christians, yet we can call Him Father. God is ultimately in control, not authorities, not people around us. And if we have a right regard of God, who He is, and what He's done for us, we'll have a right regard with how we live in this world that He's brought us into. Now, if we're doing things in their right order, the right levels of importance, we are truly bringing glory to God in our lives, as people see our good deeds and praise Him for it. Now this is not easy. This in fact is quite difficult. So often we fail, but we look to Christ in faith. We look to the one who did not fall into temptation which warred against Him. We look to the one who lived a perfect life in society despite so much opposition. We look to the one whose good deeds were done for the glory of God. We look to the one who submitted to worldly authorities even though it meant his death. We look to the one whose good life silenced the critics around him, who showed respect for all people, who honoured the emperor, who loved God's people and who feared God. We look to the one who did all this in ultimate submission to God, so that his life, though outwardly and from our world's eyes look like a failure, and yet was used by God for his glory to bring a sinful people into his household. Now, because of what Christ has done for us, we are free to live for the glory of God. Free to live for the glory of God in the society that we've been brought into. God has done the greatest good for us in Christ, so that we can live good lives for him in the world that we live in. Let's pray. Our Father, we know there's our brothers and sisters around the world who are going through really tough times with the people who are ruling. And we know, Father, that they're being told to deny you, deny their faith at the cost of their life. And yet it's a testimony to the great joy and purpose and eternal life that you offer when they stand firm in their faith, even though it means their life. We thank you, Father, that we do live in a country that allows us to live and flourish as a Christian. And so we just pray that we will uplift you, our governing authorities, that we will be good citizens, and that ultimately, Father, we'll do all this for you, and not only for you, so that those who around us may see the way we live and will praise you for it. Help us in this. Help us to encourage one another in this. And help us to continue to point each other to Christ, who modeled this and lived this out for us perfectly. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.